Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We've got good news. The world is open again, and people like you, people of faith, are traveling to Catholic sites around the world. Want to travel with exceptional Catholic leaders this fall, next year, or in the future? Are you looking to see specific sites, celebrate traditional Latin Mass, or travel to destinations without vaccine requirements? We are here to help you deepen your faith on pilgrimage. Give us a call at 1-800-842-4842 or visit us online at selectinternationaltours.com. Select International Tours is your pilgrimage company, and we have the perfect Catholic trip for you.
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
This is Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to The Road to Emmaus, a podcast from the St. Paul Center.
Take a deep dive into the Sunday Mass readings this new year. Sign up for the weekly Bible study, The Word of the Lord, a video series hosted by Dr. Scott Hahn and me, Dr. John Bergsma. Visit stpaulcenter.com to subscribe and to read Scripture from the heart of the church.
Hi, I'm Scott Hahn, and I want to welcome you to the Road to Emmaus podcast, a production of the St. Paul Center. And today I am joined by my dear friend, Rob Corzine, to discuss something that could be properly characterized as groundbreaking.
And for once, that's not a pun.
That's right. It is literally today, Wednesday, July 27th, that we are going to officially break ground later this afternoon with hundreds of people gathered on the site where we are going to have 2 acres and we're going to end up, God willing, with a building that is about 25,000 square feet for the St. Paul Center and our Emmaus Road productions, too.
Yeah, and if everything comes together like we're hoping, we should be moving in there this year. From this fall and gathering all of our forces once again under one roof, which has been scattered to the, I don't know if you can say the four winds, but to at least 3 different locations in Steubenville to accommodate what how the center has grown just in the past couple of years.
Yeah. So assuming no supply chain issues, no cost overruns, delays, change of orders, you know, we could say that by the early fall of 2023, we will move in. St. Joseph, pray for us. But we have other things that would involve groundbreaking for us over the last 2 or 3 months. And I was wondering if we could discuss some of those. How does that feel?
Indeed.
So we go back about 3 months, and we had a release of a 2-volume work that is nothing short of monumental. I mean, all we really have time to do is just bullet points. But this is a 2-volume work by none other than Father Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange. It was his life work. He did dozens and dozens of books, literally hundreds of articles. He was the single greatest Catholic theologian of the 20th century. He was the spiritual doctor father of John Paul II, who left Poland to go study under him for his doctorate. But this work on divine revelation, the teaching of the Catholic faith, is the greatest source I know for laying the case for the reasonableness of Catholic Christianity and also identifying how it is that what we believe are sacred mysteries that go beyond reason but not against it. And so when it comes to prophecy, miracles, when it comes to the existence and the attributes of God, and demonstrating that through logic and so on and so forth, nobody that I've read can really surpass Reginald Garrigou-Lagrange. And this was never available in English before. And through the hard labors of our good friend Matthew Minard, it is now available. It weighs in over 1,000 pages, but every single section is readable.
He was the most popular professor in Rome for a generation. St. John Paul II studied under him, but the impact that he should have had has really not, I think, come to be, in part because seminal works like this weren't available, in this case, outside of Latin.
That's right. You know, when he would lecture at the aula in the Angelicum there in Rome, it was standing room only. So I was told by someone who I think knows that they actually expanded that lecture hall, which was the largest to begin with, and they made it much larger, and it still ended up with standing room only. There is an introduction here written by our good friend Father Cajetan Cuddy, and it's an introduction to Garrigou Lagrange. It's almost, I think it's over 40 pages. And Father Cajetan is a former student, a dear friend, kind of an extended family member. And he interviewed a number of people who knew Garrigou Lagrange, who died in the mid-60s. And what was relayed to Father Cajetan was that this was a man of virtue, a man of brilliance, but a man of deep humility, but also a man with a great sense of humor, but a man who would lecture and keep his audience, mostly of seminarians, enthralled and informed, but he would never say an unkind word about a person. Mm-hmm. Now, he would refute positions that were wrong in a devastating way, but he would never turn that kind of thing against persons as such. And to me, that just exemplifies what St. Thomas Aquinas, his master and mentor, would do as well.
Yeah, for all the time that we were waiting for this book, the thing that had made me want to read it was your statement in, I think it was in the editorial committee when we were talking about commissioning Matthew to translate this, was that if this book had gotten the distribution that it needed and really been taken on board, it is the response to modernism that the church was going without for a generation.
That's right. I mean, this would have been the single greatest antidote to modernism if it had been more widely available apart from Latin, precisely at a time when people weren't learning in Latin anymore. Or if they were, it was superficial because their understanding of the language was inadequate. Now that it's in English, I'm convinced that this is still going to be the single best response to rationalism, naturalism, agnosticism, skepticism, atheism, pantheism, and so on and so forth. And all of the variations of modernism that have emerged since the heresy was condemned, you know, over 100 years ago. So I'm excited about this for good reason.
Yeah, and I guess I should let the listeners know, when you say we've got a bunch of things to talk about, those things are mostly books. So this is Scott's love language.
Yes. Let me explain what Rob meant by that, because perhaps some of you are familiar with the book, the Five Love Languages, which as a family we devoured, and we quickly identified what love languages for giving and receiving for all of our kids, for Kimberly. But Dad was the one holdout, and it took a couple of years, and then we had this experience of where Hannah's little child was pulling books off the shelf, and she just kind of said casually in passing, oh, his love language is books. And at once, in a moment, the revelation, everybody realized, we found it. There is a sixth love language. And so today really is the first and only show and tell program we have ever done for the Road to Emmaus, because books are my love language, and I want to communicate my love to you by talking about the books that have been coming out the last 3 months or so, and some of the books that will be coming out in the next 3 months or so.
Yeah, it's one of the things I had not anticipated when the center brought Emmaus Road back and we started publishing books, that the idea that I wish this book existed, but it doesn't. Now you've had the experience of being able to go, well, I guess I'm going to write it if no one else will. But now we get the other experience of going, man, who should write this book?
Right. I mean, if I could write like Garrigou Lagrange, I would. I can't. I don't know anybody who can. And so to get this translated from the Latin into English in such a polished and readable form is like a dream come true. But that's not all, folks, because what else do we have?
Yeah, so the next thing that should already have existed a long time ago but didn't is the works of Thomas Aquinas in English. Like, Thomas is the angelic doctor, the common doctor. there are hundreds of thousands, almost a quarter of a million books published in English every year, and no one until now has gotten around to like bringing all of St. Thomas into English, and in particular, his biblical commentaries.
Right. A number of the New Testament commentaries, along with his commentary on Job, have been available in English, but now it's like a one-stop shop thing. And working in conjunction with our good friend John Mortensen, Dr. Mortensen has assembled a team, and this Aquinas project has been online for years, but now we have partnered and we've been joined at the hip, the heart, and the head. And so we are making available this, for example, the commentary on Isaiah with Latin and English in parallel columns. And we also have a standalone volume of Aquinas on Isaiah in English. It's one of his earliest works, great, great value. But we also have something bigger, and I think just as good or better, and that is Aquinas' commentary in the book of Psalms. Never before translated into English. And so eventually we're going to end up with the Opera Omnia, all of the works of Aquinas in English with Latin on the parallel column. But Aquinas on the Psalms, Aquinas on Isaiah, and again, just to cut to the chase, Aquinas did not teach systematic theology in the classroom there at the University of Paris.
He didn't teach in the philosophy department.
That's right. And so what did he do? Well, if you looked at the contract, I think you'd be surprised to see that his title was to be a teacher, a magistra of the Sacra Pagina. And so what he did in the classroom was customary for theologians back then, and that was to expound doctrine by explaining scripture. And so whatever course you took, it might be on Romans, it might be on Galatians, it might be on the Psalms, it might be on Isaiah, but he would basically explain doctrine by expounding scripture, which is how the fathers did it. But this is obviously taken up a notch because you have so much more doctrinal development by the 13th century. And so you have so much deeper theological exegesis. And that's why, for good reason, you know, our good friend Matthew Levering, who is the editor-in-chief of a series for Emmaus Academic, has worked with a number of other scholars, mostly younger, but then also John Boyle, who really is the senior master, and Matthew Levering is the junior. There has been such a revival in what we could call biblical Thomism in the last 25 or 30 years, something that I never even dreamt of 36 years ago when I entered the church. You know, it would be like, oh, don't even think about that. That's like a forbidden fantasy. But it's happened, and it's happening still. And so to have, you know, to be the catalyst to make available Aquinas on Isaiah, Aquinas on Psalms, it's like, how good can it get?
Yeah, and it really is. In this case, you know, the Summa we think of as sort of the standard way of Thomas writing, you know, where it's all broken down into these, you know, into articles and questions. What you have in the biblical commentaries is really Thomas in the classroom. These are based on his expounding these biblical books in his classroom. And I noticed he has all of the characteristics that you find from a teacher. Early in the semester, he's got plenty of time. So in the early chapters of Isaiah, he's going at great length and just really at his ease and like unpacking the book. And as you go along, he's got to speed up because the end of the semester is coming. So by the end of the book of Isaiah, the lectures get really short.
Yeah. And they're still packed. They're still good. Yeah. But, you know, I don't know which professors you're talking about there besides me. But in any case, these are also really beautifully bound in a really durable form. And they're not cheap, but on the other hand, we've made them affordable. And if you know of seminarians who are interested, we also have a special discount for them. But this would be an amazing gift for your priests, you know, the pastor, the associate pastor, or seminary professors and that kind of thing. But again, I'd have to say, you know, that's not all, folks, because in the last 3 months, we've had other things come out that are not just Thomistic, that aren't just Garrigou Lagrange or St. Thomas Aquinas's previously untranslated works. We have some other things, too, of great value.
Those are on the Emmaus Academic side, but then Emmaus Road Publishing publishes, you know, more popular, accessible books. And I think looking at your stack of stuff, we've got two of those that have just come out. Well, one of them just showed up last week.
Yeah. This book has a value that is extraordinarily timely. It's entitled Sexual Identity, The Harmony of Philosophy, Science, and Revelation. The editor is Professor John De Silva Finley. And what Dr. Finley has done is to assemble a group of writers whose expertise is wide-ranging in their own fields. And this is important because it isn't just biblical, it isn't just magisterial, it really is rooted in sound philosophy, and Finley shows that. It's also rooted in sound psychology, and Hruz and Sodergren show us that. But then you also have other considerations that have to do with theology and science. And at the end of the day, this particular book, I think, may prove to be of singular value in equipping Catholics, not just in the academy, but out there in the middle of the work world, you know, on Main Street. On the one hand, we have Professor D.C. Schindler writing this endorsement. The book is a thoroughly composed whole woven from the contributions of experts in distinct fields who collaborated with one another over the course of a year or more. The result is a comprehensive vision of what sexual identity is and what it means. And likewise, Ryan Anderson, who is really the expert in the field, says this: "This book is essential reading for anyone concerned about the truth of our embodiment as male and female and how to promote that truth in our confused era." In other words, this book is for everybody.
Yeah, I mean, there's this often comes up is like, I have a friend who's struggling with this, or I want to be charitable, but I want to support the church's understanding of it. And what's right and wrong isn't difficult, but how to talk about it. And people will say, well, what's the one book you could recommend? And oftentimes there isn't one. And now on this really sort of important hot button issue of sexual identity and gender identity, there finally is a single book I can point to and go, just read this.
That's right. So when you might be accused of transphobia or homophobia or just simply distorting what is a fair-minded approach to the LGBTQ agenda, this is the book that you can give that is sane, it's sober, but it's also sensitive and it's so wide-ranging.
And you want to give an informed response, not just informed by the moral bottom line of, I know that's wrong.
That's right. And I really appreciate this comment by Dr. Critella. She says, parents, high school and college students, educators, health professionals, lawyers, and policymakers should give this book a close read. This is a book that will save lives. And I don't know any better endorsement than those, you know. So, Sexual Identity, The Harmony of Philosophy, Science, and Revelation, edited by Dr. John Finley. We are so excited about having published this just in the last week.
Yeah, it is not a subject I'm interested in, but I feel like it's a subject that a modern apostle doesn't get to not understand and be able to talk about.
That's right. I mean, 25 years ago, we could afford the luxury of being inarticulate and not wading into these waters, you know, but right now, I mean, you can't do apologetics without having this end up showing on center stage. So we have got to be able to do what 1 Peter 3:15 says, and that is provide a reasoned defense for the hope that is within us. Even if that hope goes all the way back to being created in the image of God, male and female. And I think that's where we find ourselves.
Yeah, and it's just, it's essential to human flourishing, and it's the point of Satan's attack on our culture right now, so we need to meet it.
Another book that just came out here in late July is the one I'm holding in my hands. You want to say anything about Father Carter Griffin's book?
Yeah, so Forming Fathers is this book. A while back, a couple of years ago, we published Father Carter Griffin's book called Why Celibacy, which really wasn't a book on the subject of celibacy, but was a book on the fatherhood of priests. And this is kind of a follow-up or a companion volume to this, to that book. This is really his distilled kind of collected wisdom over the years of how he forms and teaches his seminarians on things that particularly pertain to the priestly life, but also things that just pertain to being a man in the same way that celibacy book on the fatherhood of the priest had a lot to say about how to be a good father. This book, Forming Fathers, has a lot to say about how to be a good man.
Okay, so let me distinguish the first book that we published of his first book, Why Celibacy: Reclaiming the Fatherhood of the Priest, and this one that just came out days ago, Forming Fathers, Seminary Wisdom for Every Priest. And as a rector, a seminary rector, he's a priest of the Archdiocese of Washington, graduated from Princeton, a former officer in the U.S. Navy. He got his doctorate in theology from Santa Croce in Rome, where I met him and had him as a student. That was intimidating. But he now serves not only at St. Peter's Parish on Capitol Hill, he also was assigned as rector to the John Paul II Seminary in Washington, D.C. And so he's a brilliant teacher. He's an amazing writer. And as you said, Rob, this book, Forming Fathers, Seminary Wisdom for Every Priest, we could add in parentheses, and for every man as well.
Yeah, like if you want to know why it's important to live purity, if you want to know how what you need to do to like get your spiritual life and your inner life and your human formation in line, you know, what makes a good priest is exactly the same thing as what makes a good father. And so this is a really exciting book.
Yeah. You know, when Why Celibacy came out, it sold like hotcakes. We had bishops throughout the country buying up entire lots for all of their priests in the diocese. We had lay people doing similar things as well. I think something similar will happen with this book, but it really has to do with manhood. That is non-toxic but authentic masculinity. So he gets the opening is on the Christian gentleman. How to bring order into your life, how to establish and maintain solid friendships, especially reasons for chastity and how to grow in that virtue. Likewise, study, and you said prayer, but centered around the principle of divine sonship or divine filiation and living under the gaze of a loving Father in heaven. How to maintain this supernatural outlook when we're doing the most natural of tasks. How to also have simplicity of life, fortitude, how to recognize the cross that we are to carry today, how to maintain spiritual reading not only in Scripture, but in the saints as well, how to love souls, how to love family, how to love the church. And I could go on and on, but I tell you, this book ought to be in the hands of every man, as well as seminarians and priests.
Yeah, if you think a young man has a vocation, either to the priesthood or to married life, this is the graduation gift. Like, you know, get him something else too, but stick this in front of young men.
Right. You know, and when he writes, he is so clear, he is so deep, and yet there's nothing like where you're too clever by half. You know, he doesn't play around, but at the same time, he exercises great discretion. And I ought to mention that between the first book, Why Celibacy, and this one, Forming Fathers, we're also grateful to have published his other book, Cross-Examined, Catholic Responses to the World's Questions, because I don't know of anybody like Father Carter Griffin who has basically recaptured the style of Aquinas in beginning an argument by stating the position of your opponent and frequently doing so better than your opponent could do. And so what he does in Cross-Examined is to approach all of these difficult issues, and not just Mary the Pope, purgatory, but also celibacy, also same-sex attraction, also transgender issues. And he just makes it so that you're comfortable and prepared to hear the strongest arguments that the opponents of the church's teaching are going to give you. And when you know that going in, you can relax and get off the defensive and even end up stating out of love your opponent's position better than he can.
Yeah, well, the thing you absolutely don't want to do is have a straw man, a weak version of your opponent's position, and then, you know, sort of triumph over that. You need to, what apologists will call, you need to steel man your opponent. You want the best arguments. You want the arguments you're going to hear. And what Father Carter has done, and he, again, this was for his seminarians, he wanted to boil all of those down, like the key points you're going to run into and the key ways to respond to them on what had to fit. I think when he originally did it, it had to fit really small print on two sides of one piece of paper. So it's not, you know, a long and drawn out thing. And like, this is a very distilled form of like, what are the hot button questions and what are the basic answers to all of them in that book, Cross-Examined.
Beautiful. Now, in addition to the books, I know that's my love language, but we've also been doing some seminar workshops type of things, you know.
Oh, wait. Well, you've got those spiral bound things. We've been talking about other people's books, but you've actually been working on a couple books yourself.
Okay. These aren't out yet. That's why I was a little reluctant to bring them up, but you're right. Okay. So a book that should be out this fall that I've been working on for the last couple of years is entitled Holy is His Name, The Transforming Power of God's Holiness in Scripture. And this is written at a kind of easy breezy level, a lot like Lamb's Supper, you know, a lot like my other books. This is now, I think, the 13th or the 14th book I have done with Emmaus Road. And I am very grateful and proud because, you know, we just celebrated the 20th anniversary of the St. Paul Center last year in October of 2021. We're in our 21st year. But as you mentioned, there was a reunion of the St. Paul Center and Emmaus Road because I started the Emmaus Road publishing a few years before the center began. Back in the mid to late 90s with Tim Gray, with Ted Sree, and with Curtis Martin, these good friends of mine who had been students in the earlier 90s. And so we have seen a number of titles over the years, but it was really, as I said, a joyful reunion for this homecoming, for Emmaus Road to not only be connected to the St. Paul Center, but to really become something of our flagship. And so what I'm trying to do in this book is to point out that there is a development of the doctrine of holiness from the old to the new, one that I didn't notice for years. On the one hand, in the Old Testament, we have to really recapture the holiness of God, that vision of awe and wonder, such that Moses had at the burning bush. You know, Rudolf Otto speaks of this as, you know, this mysterium tremendum et fascinans, that it causes us to tremble, and yet it also is so fascinating that we can't turn away. And this notion of divine transcendence, you know, that the beloved disciple in the opening vision of the apocalypse, where he falls at his feet as though dead, even though he reclined on his breast in the upper room. But when you see the holiness of the resurrected King of Kings, even the beloved disciple is in absolute awe and wonder. And yet at the same time, holiness is not just that which causes us to tremble, and yet we also find irresistible. Holiness is something that pertains to God and to Him alone. And so you alone are holy is continually found throughout the Scriptures. But I point out a few things. First, the term holiness, kadosh, occurs in Genesis 2, verse 3, when God consecrates or sanctifies the seventh day, or the Sabbath, as we usually call it. And then what's so curious, and again, I didn't notice this until in my research, the term kadosh does not occur again anywhere else in the 50 chapters of Genesis following chapter 2, verse 3, and largely as a result of the fall, of original sin. But lots of things occur where, you know, Jacob sees this ladder to heaven, the angels of God ascending and descending. There are lots of visions that inspire awe, and yet there is almost a conspicuous omission, a conspicuous absence of holiness, especially when you look at the second book of the Old Testament, which is Exodus, which is only 40 chapters, but you have nearly 100 references to kadosh in its various forms. It's a veritable explosion of holiness, beginning with the burning bush. You know, the ground is holy. And not only that, but by the end of Exodus, the tabernacle is holy, the vestments are holy, the sacrifices are holy, the feasts are holy. Everything is holy. But then, as I cite Rabbi Joshua Berman, nobody is ever referred to as a saint. Nobody is holy. God is holy, God alone, and these other things that He has commissioned and consecrated. And as you go through the Old Testament, it's rather shocking to see that many people are called friends of God, prophets, priests, kings, but never do you find anybody referred to as a saint.
Yeah, you have the holy city, you have the holy mountain, you have the holy temple, but no holy people, no saints.
That's right. And so the exception that kind of proves the rule is the vision of Daniel in Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days riding on the clouds of heaven in Daniel 7:13, and to him is given this everlasting kingdom and dominion that will basically take in all nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples. And then in the second half of the vision, which is so often neglected, the Son of Man turns around and gives this everlasting cosmic kingdom to the saints of the Most High. Now, granted, they're not identified by name, but that's because it's still off in the future. The Son of Man had not come yet in Daniel's day. But when he does, something is going to change, because all of the visions that the prophets have of heaven, heaven is populated exclusively by angels in the old. But wait a minute. When the Son of Man ascends on the clouds of glory to the Ancient of Days, look who he's going to be taking in his train, the saints of the Most High, but only after they've undergone much suffering as well. So this amazing blip on the radar screen of the Old Testament stands out because it shows us, on the one hand, you know, the Blessed Virgin Mary ushers in an experience of participating in God's holiness that no human beings had ever done before. And of course, that's because her child is holy. But the holiness of Christ ends up becoming ours, especially after his death and resurrection. In that obscure passage in Matthew 27, where after his death and resurrection, the tombs of the saints in Jerusalem. So there were saints. Wait a minute. Their tombs are open and they come forth? Yeah, because they had been in Abraham's bosom. They had been in Sheol. Whatever you want to call it, they had not yet gone to heaven until after the resurrection and the ascension. And suddenly, voila, largely unnoticed is the fact that when Jesus ascends into heaven, heaven is repopulated by all of the souls of the faithful departed of the Old Testament who are now living, breathing saints who are interceding on our behalf up there. And not only them, but then also the saints, the ones canonized, but even the ones that we'll never know. You know, we have the communion of saints in heaven, and it's sort of like, ho-hum, tell me something new, you know?
Yeah, and so the holiest figures of the Old Testament are never referred to as saints, but then Paul's referring to schlubs like us, you know, as those called to be saints, as though now this is the common lot.
Even in Corinth, you know, to Corinthianize was equivalent to debauchery. And yet he is calling the Corinthian believers saints, not only because they're called to sanctity, but because the sacraments of the old covenant promised something that they didn't deliver, whereas the sacraments of the new covenant are truly sacramenta. They really do sanctify us. They sacralize us. They make us holy. They turn us into saints. Now, granted, you're not a saint until you've breathed your last and you've died in a state of grace and you have been purged of all of these disordered self-loves or what have you. But the fact is, in this book, Holy is His Name, the transforming power of God's holiness in Scripture, I try to develop at a relatively readable level a biblical theology of holiness in salvation history and how it is this is plan A, and yet why it was that it wasn't ever found in the Old Testament.
Yeah, and there's a movement I noticed as you go through this book where Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, and then Abraham, you know, put the shoes from off your feet, or Moses, put the shoes from off your feet. So there's this sort of stay away. There's this kind of, you have to hold at arm's length the dangerous majesty of God. But that is ordered towards this movement towards intimacy, you know. So it's a movement, you know, through history, but also a movement like up and into, so that with the incarnation and then in the church and the sacraments, until eventually you get to heaven, where no longer is it in the Old Testament only the temple is holy, but in the New Jerusalem there isn't a temple at all. We, you know, God, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the new now becomes a dwelling in God. So in the New Jerusalem, the whole place is temple.
That's right. So Revelation 21:22 comes as a shock, because in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple, for the Lord God Almighty is the temple, and the Lamb who sits upon the throne, and then the living water that flows from the throne of the Lord God and the Lamb. And so the Lord God is the Father, the Lamb is the Son, and the living water is the Holy Spirit. And suddenly the threefold structure of the temple ends up becoming a sign that points to the three persons of the Holy Trinity, which will be our home forever. And it's like, are brains exploding yet? Yes, yeah. You know, but hearts are ignited as well. You know, it's especially exciting for me to have the opportunity to not only dedicate this book to Father Jeremiah Hahn, who has now been a priest for almost a year and a half, but also to have an old friend, Peter Kraft, write the foreword to this book, because he wrote a foreword to Rome Sweet Home nearly 30 years ago. And we were able to reconnect and spend some time together. And I got to write a foreword to one of his books again, and now asked him, and he just did an amazing job. And so I am grateful and excited that this book, Holy is His Name, will be coming out here within the next 3 months or so.
Right. We are nearly out of time. As a matter of fact, I think I might have gone a little bit over. But really quickly, you know, I want you to mention two other things that are not books, but are big kind of highlights of this summer. And one of them started in January and just ended like a week and a half ago, our outreach to priests.
Oh, yeah. This year is unique. We've been doing priest retreats going all the way back to 2005. But in 2021, we did two. And we still ended up with a waiting list. So this year, we have done three priest retreats practically for a week. In January, we did one in Southern California for, I think, over 200. And then again in April, we did one a week and a half after Easter down in Austin, Texas, right following the Feast of Divine Mercy. And then in the end of July, we've come back again to the Ogilby Resort, where we have, I think, 230 priests. And Dr. Bergsma, Dr. Larry Feingold, me, Ralph Martin, and others too. And it's an amazing opportunity. I mean, one of my favorite experiences in 65 years of life was a priest stopping me right before boarding a van to go back to the airport at the end of one of these. He said, I've been a priest for 37 years. This was better than all of the other 36 retreats I've done put together. And at breakfast, he said, I wasn't the only one. My brother priests were saying, this is what we signed up for. This is what we were looking for, but didn't get in seminary when it came to reading scripture, pulling together the old and the new, not only for preaching, but for our own prayer. And it just, it's so exciting to see again and again, and especially this year, with like between 600 and 700 priests participating in the St. Paul Center priest retreats, to see this level of renewal, you know. And
it's our favorite week of the year. Now, of course, I guess it's our favorite 3 weeks of the year, but just the camaraderie between them. And there's something, I wish we could give more people the experience we get of being this tiny handful of lay people kneeling in the back of Mass while 200 priests, can celebrate the Eucharist and then, chant the Salve Regina. It's just chills every time.
It's so inspiring, you know, and they provide further confirmation to me that there really is this sixth love language, because at the halfway point, you know, of these retreat weeks, you see invariably these priests are getting Emmaus Road books, Emmaus academic titles by the boxes. And it's because their appetite, their thirst has been renewed and filled, but at the same time, you know, supply creates demand. And when you get them that excited, they want to stay that way, and they also want to get their brother priests excited as well. And so we've had lay people sponsor their priests. We've had, I could go on and on, but as you said, we're practically running out of time. But can I mention one other event that we did?
So the priest conference, we kept going through COVID because we just weren't going to stop, and we cut back on the numbers, but we kept doing them. But the Summer Institute, this is our first year back since COVID, and we missed it.
Yeah, so from 2008 till 2019, we had well over 100 young men in doctoral programs from all around the country, really throughout the world. We had them from Duke, we had them from Notre Dame, from Ave Maria, Duquesne, we had them from Marquette. I know I'm leaving some out, Boston College as well, as the Angelicum Santa Croce, the Gregorian in Rome. And over the course of these 12 years, we had been doing basically a week of intensive study, discussion, dialecture. The CFR priest came for spiritual direction to pray the office in the morning and the evening, to have a holy hour as well, to create a network of colleagues and friends that you cannot ordinarily do in the middle of a really hectic doctoral program because you're so busy and because the environments are generally so politicized, let's be honest. But then we had to stop for 2020, and we really weren't confident enough to plan it for 2021. And so we did it again in 2022, and we had seven PhD students who were all brand new from Villanova, from Notre Dame, from Marquette, and elsewhere. And we tackled the Gospel of John, and I must say, at the end, it felt like the best ever. And so I was thinking, maybe we ought to try it one last time and then retire it respectfully. No way, Jose. I mean, I am convinced that we're going to be doing this for as long as our Lord gives us a steady stream of these doctoral students. Now, looking at all of the alumni from the past, practically every single one of these 110 or 20 have gotten their PhDs, are now professors or educators in seminaries, especially like our son Michael, but also in colleges and high schools and think tanks and so on. And so we're working biblical literacy for laity, biblical fluency for our clergy and our educators. So to teach the teachers and to really get them excited and to get them connected, this is, again, what causes us to say, you know, how good can it get? How much fun are we allowed to have?
Yeah, it's an intense, they get up at the crack of dawn and they live, along with Father Sebastian, the prayer commitments of the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal. And then on top of that, they have about 6 or 8 hours of intense seminar lecture with Dr. Hahn and then with other speakers in the evening. And you'd think they'd be just wrung out by the end of the week. But
they're lit up.
But they're lit up.
Yep. They really are.
Same with us.
Well, thank you for helping me with this show and tell show. This has really been a great occasion to celebrate the groundbreaking ceremony that we have scheduled for later today, Wednesday, July 27th. We're going to be literally breaking ground in a ceremony of thankfulness to launch the construction of the St. Paul Center's big building, which, God willing, will be finished by the fall of 2023. Lord, hear our prayer. Until next time, I want to thank you for joining Rob and me on this episode of The Road to Emmaus. Stay tuned. We'll be back again within the next couple of weeks. God bless.
The Road to Emmaus podcast is a production of the St. Paul Center. To learn more about this podcast, visit our show notes at stpaulcenter.com/road. Our production team includes producer and technical director, Rory Mitrick, sound engineers, Joseph Palmer and Olivia Mosier. Subscribe and rate The Road to Emmaus wherever you find this podcast. The St. Paul Center is a nonprofit organization facilitating life-transforming encounters with the living Word of God. To find more faith-based resources, visit stpaulcenter.com.